Okay, good evening. Good to see you back tonight. How many of you do not have a handout on our doctrine notes for tonight? Raise your hand if you do not have, because the machine's actually cranking out a few more, so they'll get some more. All right. I guess we have some extra. Keep your hands up, and ushers, or those of you who have those notes, look for hands in the air. If it's just one hand, they want notes. If it's two hands, then no, I won't go there. Okay. All right. Just to make sure you know where you are, this is the class normally taught by Pastor Bob. And I can't remember the name of the course because he had a really good title. And unfortunately, does anybody remember that? It's basically Bible doctrines, but he had a much more sophisticated title. But whatever it is, it's the course that comes in two parts that discusses the doctrines of God's Word. This is another way of calling this, I'm sure you mentioned this last week, is systematic theology. Did he differentiate for you systematic theology from biblical theology? Okay, good. We don't have to go there. So tonight, we're past introduction. He did all that last week. We're going to move into the first two chapters on the Scriptures. And I will tell you chapters 2 and 3. That's the introduction was last week. I will do the best I can, but I'm not guaranteeing you that I'll make it through all of that, because there's just a lot here. And along the way, if you have a question, we'd like to give you an opportunity to interact a little bit. So we'll do the best I can, and Bob will just pick up where we leave off. Okay, we'll just treat this like leek sausage, and we'll just kind of cut it off when it's time. And some of you think I don't know how to do that, but I really am going to do that, because I've got a six-hour trip ahead of me, and I do not want to leave much after 7 o'clock. So I'm going to go down and see my parents tomorrow morning, and then Tuesday morning, and then come back Tuesday afternoon, get here Tuesday evening. So appreciate your prayers for our travel as we do that. If you haven't already gotten Wayne Grudem's book, Bible Doctrines, again, I know Bob mentioned this last week, but I would recommend that you get it. And you have notes, and these are basically Bob's notes with some quirky changes that I threw in, because everybody has their own way of teaching certain things, and if I can't teach somebody else's, and I have to scratch my head, I say, okay, I'm scrapping that, I'm going to teach it just the way I'm used to. It ends up being the same thing, it's just our illustrations maybe are slightly different. So we're not throwing in any heresy here tonight, we're just adjusting it, because I have to teach it in a way that I comprehend, because if it's not clear to me, it will not be clear to you. Anyway, the Bible Doctrines book, still, no matter how beneficial this time you have, your ability to go back and reread it and evaluate it further, to look at the questions that Dr. Grudem has at the end of the chapter, will make this all the better for you. So look at this time as a time to sort of tweak your appetite, or to, that's not the word I'm looking for, to get your appetite going, and then follow up with some additional study with the book. And in fact, to really maximize it, I would recommend that you read ahead of time so that when you come in, you're already familiar with some of the things that he's talking about. Because there's no way we can cover everything in this book. I looked at it, and it was just flat out overwhelming. And so what I'm trying to do is cover some of the key stuff, and I'm sure Bob's doing the same thing. I'm not doing any music tonight. I know Bob is planning to do that on a regular basis. If I had tried to do that, you would appreciate the fact why I'm not doing that right now, okay? So we'll just leave it at that. All right. We're going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to go and look at the doctrine of the Scripture, chapter 2, and whatever we can do in chapter 3. Father, as we look into this tonight, I pray that your Spirit will do what is necessary for us to truly benefit, and that is accompany this discussion, and specifically the study of your word, with your clarity, with your insight, with your power. Lord, because apart from that, we cannot get it. We know that Paul says the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, and even your people, post coming to faith in Christ, we continue to stand in need of your Spirit's illumination. And so we pray the way Paul prayed, that you would open the eyes of our hearts. We pray the way David prayed, that you would give us light. And Lord, we pray that the end result will not only be eureka moment where we maybe learn something that we didn't know before, but Lord, that eureka moment would lead us to humility, to repentance, and to change. Because, Lord, you're worthy of that, and that's what this gospel is all about, taking people messed up by sin and transforming them into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're talking about tonight Scripture. Anybody, do you understand why the doctrine of the Scripture is a logical and appropriate starting point for discussing the doctrines of the Word of God? Don't all go at once. Why do we start with Scripture? Why not start with something exciting like the Second Coming? Yes. Yeah, because everything we're going to learn from this point on emerges from our understanding of Scripture. So if we don't get the issue of the Scripture right, which is really our authority, then that's going to skew everything else. And that's one of the, obviously, when you're looking at aberrations from historic Christianity, one of the ways that you'll see that take place is with the doctrine of Scripture. And we'll look at some of those briefly at some of those aberrations tonight. You've got, I'll just mention, you've got, for example, Mormonism that says we have an ongoing Scripture. We have the Bible, yes, that's good as far as it went, but we also have other books, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and several other recent editions, not to mention the latest and greatest from the leader of the church whenever he decides to make an official proclamation. Then we also have those who question, is everything in here really accurate? Is it true? Is it true? Is it inerrant? And so if we don't get those matters settled, sooner or later, those issues will emerge when we come to difficult doctrines. And we may wind up doing the same thing that others do, and that's chucking it if it doesn't fit within our grid. We've got to be straight on the authority of Scripture. So that's what we're going to be largely dealing with tonight. I'm just following in your notes here. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. That is our fundamental starting point. Now, how do we know that's true? Well, first of all, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. The Bible makes its own self-attestations concerning its authority. And there's a number of these, and I'm not going to spend too much time because you've got a lot of Bob's notes right here, and they're very, very helpful. And you can go back and go in even more depth in the book. But I'll move along here. There are specific expressions of God's authorship in the Old Testament. And one of the things that Grudem talks about is the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." And that was a recognizable formula for prefacing the edict of a king. When somebody said, "Thus says the king," everybody knew what that meant. That everything from this point on is what the king says, what he commands, that's what goes. And so that was an ancient Near Eastern formula that they readily recognized as being authoritative. And that expression is used all throughout the Old Testament. And people recognize it to be a claim that this is the Word of God. Furthermore, the Old Testament is viewed not as a bunch of just loosely compended books, but it is a collective book. And it was deliberately collected and organized into the 39 books that we have today. And in looking back on those books that have been recognized as such since the Council of Jamnia in AD 70 by the Jews, and of course also by the church. In looking back at those books, Paul made a very clear statement in 2 Timothy 3:15. And he says, if you want to turn there with me, I could paraphrase it. In fact, I'll try to. He says, Timothy says, "You've known from since being a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation." In other words, these sacred writings, literally sacred writings, hagiographia, are sufficient to help you understand the gospel. And then he goes on and talks about not just for the gospel's sake, or not just for coming to saving faith, but they're sufficient to change your life. The word I want to zero in on is the word Scriptures, or sacred writings, literally hagiographia. That's a technical term, and that term refers to the Old Testament writings. And again, if you read Grudem, he makes the point very clearly that not just the word hagiographia, but graphe used in the context of referring to the Old Testament is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And so that is a term that they understood, and it's invariably used that way when it's in the context of talking about the Old Testament canon. The New Testament calls the Old Testament God-breathed. It calls these sacred writings God-breathed. In the King James, it's all Scripture is given by inspiration, but that word inspiration means God-breathed. And we do well to look at that word and appreciate the meaning of that word, because the word inspiration has lots of different ideas. Like, I went to a play last night and I found it to be very inspiring. That is not what that word means. The word here is a more technical term, and God-breathed has, I think, Paul, in asserting that term, is making a very clear point about the authority of Scripture. In the ancient world, particularly in the Jewish culture, the spoken word always took precedent over the written word. So if I'm an ancient Jewish businessman and you're my ancient Jewish secretary, and I give you a directive and I say, I want you to fax this by JPS, that's Jewish parcel system, and then at the last minute I write a note and I say, I want you to send it by standard mail. What would the secretary do? The spoken word, if she's got two conflicting directives, the spoken word trumps the written word, because that's the way they thought in their culture. So what's Paul saying here? Well, we've got an interesting situation here. The Word of God comes to us as the written word. And what Paul is saying is, I want you to understand that the written word, the Old Testament that we have, and that's what they had at that point. The New Testament was not fully compiled, nor was it even entirely universally recognized until sometime later as such. But he said, I want you to understand that the written word that you have is as authoritative as if God were standing here talking to you audibly. Just throw out a little question here. What if next week Bob announced tonight, that is a week from tonight, Jesus is going to be coming and filling our pulpit? We were able to work it out, had some scheduling difficulties, but we've got this worked out, and Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming here, and he's going to be preaching from up there. Assuming that were true, assuming that it could be true, assuming that you were expecting it to be true, and you were coming here, how would you respond to what Jesus was saying if in fact he was preaching from our pulpit? Anybody, you think anybody would fall asleep? You think people would be passing notes? And no, your eyes would be riveted. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Redeemer, the King of the universe. And you'd hang on every word he was saying, wouldn't you? You better. You don't trifle with him. He's the King, you know. That sounds like a phrase from Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, but he's not somebody to be trifled with. Sometimes when I'm talking to people just about issues in their life, I'll say something like, I don't do this often, but if Jesus were here, wouldn't it be nice if Jesus could counsel you? Oh yeah, I'd love to have Jesus as my counselor. I mean, just to sit down and talk with him, just like Mary did, you know, when he visited Bethany. I'd say, well, let me tell you what he'd do. He'd say, Mark, I've got something to tell you, and you're going to need to reach over and get your Bible and open up, because that's what we're going to talk about. Do you believe that? You're going, oh, no. He'd have something new and better to say, wouldn't he? I mean, yeah, this is good. It's really good. But Jesus, he'd have some breaking news to tell us about, wouldn't he? Like, you know, CNN breaking news. Well, if you go back to Luke, The breaking news was the resurrection. And when he met the two men on the road to Emmaus, what did he say to them? If it were me, and these guys are glum because they've lost their best friend and their master, he's gone, and I'm the one they're talking about, you know what I'd do? I'd say, guys, look! Look! What do you see? Look! Why didn't he do that? What did he do? He chided them for their unbelief. And he said, let's go back. And he took them through a study that warmed their hearts that undoubtedly they never forgot. He began with Moses and the prophets and showed them how all those scriptures pointed to him. Okay. That's how important this book is. It is the very Word of God. And if you could hear God audibly, it would be no different than what He has already revealed to us in His Word. He's given us already what we need. 2 Timothy 3:16, he says it's God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:21 uses slightly different terminology, but it basically says this, that the prophets didn't write just whatever. They didn't just come up with some creative way to keep the people interested. It says they did not do so out of their own impulse. It says holy men of God, holy men of God spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he carried them along. They didn't come up with anything creative. They didn't come up with anything on their own. They wrote exactly as he led them to, as he guided them. And we'll talk more specifically about the result of the end result of that. The product of that is called not only inspired, but the inerrant Word of God. The New Testament also refers to the books of the New Testament on the same level as the Old Testament. Peter, if you take the time to read it, we're going to just scoot through this quickly because you can go back and look at this more on your own. But 2 Peter 3, it's very apparent that Peter is making a comparison with Paul's writings and other scripture. So Peter sees Paul's writings as being at that same level. The same Greek word, graphe, is used. 1 Timothy 5:18. Well, we'll look at that one. That was one that specifically I think Bob wanted us to look at. 1 Timothy 5:18. Because that is a quote of two passages. But what's interesting is where those quotes are coming from. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. And the worker deserves his wages. Okay, does anybody know where that first quote comes from? If you've got cross-references in your Bible, it should tell you. You have it? You see it? Comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's also in your study notes. But it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. And Paul is simply extending that application of care for animals to taking care of those who work in the study and the preaching of the Word. But what's interesting is, you notice he's quoting from Scripture. He says, the Scripture says, he quotes from Deuteronomy, which part of the Bible is that from? Old or New Testament? Old Testament. And then he quotes something else that doesn't occur in the Old Testament. In fact, when you check your cross-reference there, where does it come from? The second quote, the worker deserves his wages, comes from Luke. Well, lo and behold, Luke is not Old Testament. Luke is one of the Gospels. And yet, Paul treats them on the exact same level. They're both sacred writings. They're both Scripture. The New Testament writers were aware that their writings were from God. Paul makes reference to that in 1 Corinthians 14:37. There was a self-awareness on the part of Paul and other New Testament writers that they were instruments of God's communication of His inspired Word. Which brings up a question. And I bring this up because I've taught on this. This question comes up in our course on the interpretation of the Bible, otherwise known as hermeneutics. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 7:12. I'm going to give you a little quiz here. And when I do a quiz, somebody's got to answer the question. So if you're ready to answer it, be ready, because I'll sneak up to you and let you take a shot. This is part of a lengthier section on marriage and singleness and divorce. But I direct your attention to verse 12. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. And then he goes on and gives his reasons for that. So what's he dealing with? He's dealing with a situation where quite likely you've got a couple, maybe both of them were not saved, but at some point in time, one of the members of this marriage becomes a follower of Christ. And, let me back up. That would probably be the likely scenario here. Okay, I'm okay. And he's saying basically, that's going to bring some challenges, is it not? Neither of you are saved, then one of you gets saved, the other one says, that's not for me. There's going to be some tension, there's going to be some strain because you have competing loyalties now, right? But he says, as long as they're pleased to dwell with you, you need to remain in that marriage. But what's interesting here is the phrase in verse 12. I, not the Lord. Okay, here's your quiz question. Get ready. What's Paul mean when he says, I, not the Lord? I'm not giving any hints. I'm just... I'll make it easy for her. I'll say, what are some possible suggestions here, okay? So that way I get you off the hook a little bit. I'm not putting you completely. Yes.
Paul received a great deal of information directly from the Lord as he spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this I receive from the Lord. What he's given us in this chapter, he did not get from the Lord. He instead connected some things, some wisdom that he got from the Lord, and made this other assertion based on those other bits of information. He connected some dots, you might say.
Here's my question. Is this statement from Paul on his own behalf? In other words, up to this point, I've been speaking on God's behalf, but this is sort of one of those side remarks. This is off-the-record statement. The reason I say that, I'm not saying that's what you're saying, but I'm saying that's kind of what a lot of folks say. I'm just throwing that out there for you, because I've heard a lot of comments to that effect. You're saying, okay. All Scripture is God-breathed. You've got to come back to that. So whatever Paul is saying here, he's not saying that what I'm saying in this verse is any less God-breathed than anything else I've said, or that anybody else who is a scriptural writer has said. You know the answer to the apparent dilemma? Probably wasn't a dilemma until I made it one. But there is a little bit of wording here that's confusing, is it not? When he says, I, not the Lord, what does that mean? What he's saying is this. What did Jesus have to say about marriage and divorce? And you have to follow this section through because he's speaking here. It's part of a larger section, and you need to keep that in mind. How many grounds did Jesus give for divorce? One. Okay. What was that ground? Yeah. Porneia is the Greek word, fornication, which you have to explain that. That's basically a word that means sexual immorality. And what he's saying is that this is, again, a little bit of my understanding of what he is saying, but he's saying ongoing, unrepentant immorality breaks that covenant, okay, and becomes a possible grounds for divorce. I mean, it is grounds for divorce. What he's saying here is Jesus never commented. Now, I'm about to tell you something that Jesus did not bring up, and if you look at Jesus' audience, you would understand why, because Jesus would not have had that situation in his audience. Paul, dealing with a largely Gentile audience, now is about to introduce a second level to that discussion. He's not, when he says, I, not the Lord, he's not speaking of the authority of what he's saying. He's saying simply this: up to this point, Jesus never commented on this one. Now I'm about to add to what Jesus said with the same authority that Jesus had. I'm now about to add on yet another area that he did not discuss. Okay? And that is a situation where you've got saved, unsaved. And of course, he in the summary of this, he's saying if the unbeliever wants to stay, let them stay. Then he goes on to say, but if they want to depart, let them depart. Jesus never dealt with that as a potential grounds for the dissolving of a marriage. Jesus only dealt with divorce for adultery, well, basically sexual sin. And now Paul is saying, no, there's another issue here relevant to that divorce for marriage that I'm going to introduce. But he wasn't doing it on his own accord. He wasn't doing it on his own, with his own human wisdom. Okay? And that's the thing I think you need to understand here, that all scripture is equally God-breathed. There are no, otherwise we're going to have primary and subpar revelation. Really good stuff and okay stuff. And we can't, there is a consistent quality of revelation or inspiration here. There's no divine and subdivine. So just tuck that away, because that is an issue that frequently comes up, and I wanted to have a little fun with teasing that out. Another key point: we cannot scientifically prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Any argument with that? We cannot scientifically prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Why can't we prove scientifically that the Bible is the Word of God? Is it because is science opposed to the Bible? Do we have this tension? Do we have an antithesis between science and Christianity? No. Science is part of the outworking of the image of God in us. Science is, in fact, a product of the creation mandate to subdue the earth. That is, to get to know it and utilize it for the glory of God. Nothing in the world wrong with science. What's wrong is when an unbeliever gets hold of science with an unbelieving heart and attempts to use it to support his own fallen, rebellious presuppositions about what is and what isn't. And the problem today is in our abandonment of worshiping the true and living God and turning away from Him since the time of the Enlightenment, modernism, and now postmodernism, in our abandonment of that, in our rebellion against that, I've just lost my train of thought. It's been a long day. Let me go back. In our rebellion against that, we've used those tools against our Creator. Science was never opposed to God. It was never opposed to truth. But in the hands of unbelief, you'll use it to prove your point, right? The truth is, science is limited in what it can accomplish. Right? Science is basically empiricism. It's basically you come up with a hypothesis, and then you set out to support that, corroborate that. And there are things that you cannot do that with. Science is good as far as it can go, but science is limited. And there are things it can do and things it cannot do. But one of the things it cannot do is you cannot prove things that have to do with the supernatural. That is beyond the scope of science. Just like science cannot understand the mind. Can you understand the brain? Sure you can. There's a lot that and we're getting more and more sophisticated all the time. I mean, first we had x-rays, and then we had MRIs, and now we've got CAT scans and PET scans. And we're getting more and more accurate in terms of being able to look at and measure and understand something of the workings of the brain, but none of that can get to the heart. That's non-material. That's beyond the scope of empiricism. That's beyond the scope of the scientific method, because it can't touch those things. It can't feel those things. It cannot corroborate those things. So, we cannot scientifically prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Fact is, belief in the Scriptures is ultimately a work of the Spirit. And Jesus promised, of course, that the Spirit would help the disciples remember and would guide them into all truth. And that's exactly what the Spirit did. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Their spirits are discerned. We need the Spirit to open our blind eyes. We're dead. Dead people can't function. They cannot comprehend. Blind people cannot see. All those are metaphors that speak of the limitations because of sin. Secondly, the Scriptures are authoritative whether I believe them or not. The Scriptures are authoritative whether I believe them or not. Let me pick up here on something that Grudem said in the book. Several years ago, as a result of the so-called Enlightenment Project, you know what I mean when I talk about the Enlightenment? That's basically in the 17th, 18th centuries when, as a result of a number of factors, we began to go through a period where we moved from the Dark Ages. In fact, the Reformation even had something to do with this. But basically, people began to rely more on reason, and they began to subject things to some testing and validation. And all of a sudden, some of the things that the church were saying, like the world is flat, we're the center of the universe, we everything revolves around us, the sun revolves around us, the other planets revolve around us. And, you know, Copernicus came along and kind of blew that out of the water. And there was this revolutionary paradigmatic shift. And people started reacting to the authoritarianism of the church. Well, what happened? In reacting to the authoritarianism of the church, they went too far. The Reformation rightly rejected the authoritarianism of the church, and it replaced it with the authority of Scripture, but the Enlightenment kept going and going, and pretty soon it rejected the authority of the Word as well as the authoritarianism of an entrenched church. And for two centuries, there was this growth of basically anti-supernaturalism, of rationalistic belief. If I can't prove it in a test tube, I don't believe it. What does that cut out? If you don't believe in the supernatural, does that affect your realm of what falls into the realm of possibility? Let's just throw out a few things that fall by the wayside if there is no supernatural. Virgin birth, resurrection, just a few minor little things. And miracles, all the miracles, right? All that. And the church wasn't entirely prepared for that attack because the church itself was somewhat enamored with science and scientific method. And so this rationalism invaded the church, and it gave birth to what we call today liberalism, higher criticism, rationalism, and a lot of the schools, first in Europe and then, of course, spread over here, as we know well today, bought into all this unbelief. Well, a guy named Karl Barth tried to, as it were, rescue the faith from the hands of unbelievers. And he practiced something that became known as neo-orthodoxy. He said liberalism has nothing to offer. It's dead. It's cold. It's worthless. We need to get back to the truth of the Reformation. But the price that Barth and others like him paid to do that was that they gave up objective truth. In an effort to defend the Bible from the assaults of higher critics, neo-orthodoxy separated objective truth from subjective truth. What's objective truth? What actually is true? What actually occurred? What actually happened? What's subjective truth? If there is such a thing, what I believe, feel, whatever, about what happened. So what Barth said is, If you're a liberal and you say to me, there's no way that something like a resurrection can happen. There's no way. You could say, it doesn't matter. I believe it anyway. And that's a little bit simplistic, but that's basically what New Orthodoxy does. It doesn't matter whether it's historical or not. It doesn't matter whether it happened or not. It's the fact that, look what it did for the disciples. Man, whether Jesus rose from the grave or not, they turned the world upside down. And that's what matters. Oh, really? So we've just turned the disciples into a bunch of cheerleaders who just got into a really good pep rally, and it's never quite stopped. That's too big of a price to pay. But in essence, and I know I'm oversimplifying, but that's basically what New Orthodoxy did. And what we're saying is, no, the Scriptures are authoritative whether people believe them or not. J.B. Phillips, by the way, are you familiar with Phillips' translation? He held to that position. Here's Phillips' view. I'm not saying that his translation is total trash. I'm just telling you he had a particular bias you ought to be aware of. He said, inspiration is like going into a house that's kind of fallen into disrepair, and the electricity's still on, but you've got wires hanging, and some of them are dead, and some of them are quite alive. And every now and then you bump into one. And he said, whenever the Word of God, when you're reading the Word of God, and it's like not touching you, you don't feel anything, then it's really not the Word of God to you. But boy, when you get zapped, now it becomes the Word. You've had an encounter, and now it becomes the Word of God. That is Neo-Orthodoxy in a nutshell. And there's a lot of churches that use evangelical terminology and use these words, but they have a different meaning. There is no historical basis to it. You need to understand that. And that's the point that... part of the point that Grudem's making in the book, and I just wanted to draw your attention to that. By the way, even if you could prove the Bible scientifically, would that matter? Okay, Larry's shaking his head no. The rest of you are looking at me. Even if you could prove the Bible scientifically, let me give you, all right, let's just throw this out. We've got to get, you guys are just kind of like, you know. It's like, it's only the second week of school. Where are you going to be by Christmas? Okay, I got something to tell you. All right, you ready for this? I found Noah's Ark. Yeah, we were flying to Russia and we kind of got off course and we kind of flew south and I guess near Turkey and I hadn't had my camera out. I've got pictures. You can blow them up. We've gone back. We've with all kinds of satellite photos. We know where it is. We're going there and we're going to bring it back here. And we're going to put it on. We're going to park it on Times Square. Now, you're all looking at me like you idiot. You know, what if that were true? What if we could bring it and put it on Times Square? What if we could have a traveling Noah's Ark exhibit coming to a city near you? If I believe that the Bible could be scientifically proved, and I'm banking on that as being critical, then I'm expecting revival to come. Bring Noah's Ark, and people will be on their knees repenting. Right? How many think if we could actually get Noah's Ark, and we could prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that this is indeed Noah's Ark, that revival would sweep the country? There are those who believe that. I mean, I've more or less heard them. You know, they'll make appeals. We're still looking for it. If we could just find it, we could. Can you think of a verse that might challenge that notion? Can you think of a theological defect in that notion? And can you support that challenge with Scripture? Look with me at Luke. Luke chapter 16. Very, very significant passage. And it kind of goes along with that Road to Emmaus passage I just read from. I mean, there's some parallel points there. Luke chapter 16, verse 27. Now you know this. This is a story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that? And we pick up in the middle of the conversation, and the rich man has gone to Hades, and he's having a conversation. In beginning with verse 27, with Abraham. And he's not getting anywhere with Abraham. He's not going to get out. So what does he say in verse 27? Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. What's Abraham's reply? Sure, I'll do that, and all of Israel will be saved. No? What does he say? They have Moses and the prophets. Now, what is that? That's a technical term. What does that refer to? Translate that for me. They have the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets is basically shorthand for the entire Old Testament. Sometimes it's called Moses, sometimes it's called Moses and the prophets, sometimes it's called the Ketubim or the writings. But all those are various terms that refer in part or whole to the Old Testament. He says they've already got that. And then notice what he says. No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. If somebody resurrects, and they've got empirical proof, and they can stick a stethoscope on him, and a heart monitor, and there he is. He was dead. He was dead for days. This isn't just some quick out-of-body experience. This guy was rotting, and now he's alive again. This is a miracle. It's all true. And what does he say? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Wow. Because the problem isn't a scientific quagmire. The problem is a heart of unbelief, a heart that is constrained and enslaved by sin. That is the problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It is a spiritual problem. Which brings us to another point. Apologetics and archaeology are interesting. See, we were going to talk about Noah's Ark. That's what archaeology is. Study of the... No, I'm just kidding. Well, it sort of is. It's part of archaeology. But the point is, apologetics and archaeology, they're interesting, but they're not going to change anything. They're not going to carry the day. Fourthly, God used the backgrounds and personalities of the men he chose to record his word. When you're reading Paul, you know you're reading Paul. When you're reading Peter, you know you're reading Peter. When you're reading Mark, you know you're reading Mark. In other words, each one, their personality comes through, their experience comes through, their background comes through. Think of how God prepared Dr. Luke with his medical background to research and interview to construct the Luke gospel. Think about how God used direct revelation and all the records that Moses had access to help him produce the Pentateuch. Think of all the life experiences of David from crisis to joy that God used to help him write nearly half or almost half of the Psalms. Think of the education, the training, and the critical analysis that God gave, the skills that he gave to Paul to write books like Romans. So God uses all of that, and he uses even precise grammar of a Luke and not so good grammar of a Galilean named Peter. But the point is, they're all equally inspired. And he uses that. He doesn't turn them into zombies. They're not auto writers where, you know, God's just kind of working through them and they're just neutral instruments. He works through them in a way that incorporates their experience, their education, their personality, their person. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. What does that mean as we finish up this first section? Only God's word has final authority to bind the conscience and to call for submission. The preacher and teacher only has a vested authority to the extent that he or she is accurately reflecting the word of God. Important. God alone has intrinsic authority. All other human authority, legitimate human authority, is derivative. And we derive that from what? Our position. Hey, I'm Pastor Jerry. That settles it, right? Pastor, capital P, that settles it, right? No. No. And if you're going to be like the Bereans, you're going to check out what I'm saying and check it out with the authority. The only intrinsic authority is the authority of God Himself and the thoughts that He's recorded in this Word for us to judge all things by. Is the Bible trustworthy? We'll move through this pretty quickly. God is the ultimate author of the Scriptures. God used a number of men over a period of 1,600 years, some 40 men over 1,600 years. So there is a human authorship to it, but ultimately he's the final author. There's one author, ultimately, and that is God. And as author, He cannot and will not lie. Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18 make very clear categorical statements to that effect. And He's promised to preserve and fulfill His Word. And I'd like you to look at Matthew 24:35 as just one of several numerous examples. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never, ever pass away. Therefore, the Scriptures are true and worthy of our trust. Truth is what God says, and what we have what God says in the Bible. He didn't say your word is true. He says your word is truth. It's not an adjective that defines it. It is a noun. That is the very substance. This is the truth. What we have is accurate, but it is not exhaustive. There's a bunch in here that we don't know about. Excuse me, there's a bunch that's not in here. The Bible doesn't tell us everything, right? It tells us what we need to know, not necessarily all that we could know. But we do have everything that we need. Real quickly, let's just talk about something that's not in the book, but just to make you aware of some terminology. And I'm not going to spend too much time here because I want to wind down. There's one other thing I want to get to. How did any of the books get into the Bible? How did the 39 Old Testament books and the 27 New Testament books get into the Bible? Why not 65 or 67? Why 66? How did those books become recognized as being worthy of being in this, between the leather binding of the book I hold up to you? We call that issue canonicity. And canon is just simply another word for standard. And canonicity were the standards that the church arrived at in determining what of all the books that have been written are in fact truly inspired by God and really are the Word of God. For our purposes, I'm going to focus these notes on the New Testament, since the New Testament validates the Old Testament. So if one accepts the canonicity of the New Testament, you're essentially recognizing the canonicity of the Old Testament books as well. The New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, were written during the 70 years after the life of Christ. The men who wrote these books wrote them from many different places. Paul wrote several of his books from prison. John wrote his books from the Isle of Patmos. Particularly Revelation was from the Isle of Patmos. And they became the property of the churches to which they were written. These books were also copied and passed around and became the property of the churches as well. Because the church didn't have an official organization, there was no central gathering point for the books, although a collection of the writings of the church was found in Rome and Ephesus and Corinth. But the presence of false teachers or false writings from false teachers muddied some of the waters, and it forced the church into seeing the need to officially sort this mess out and designate which writings were of God and which were not. So what you have in your notes here are the four, some would say there's five, but we've got here listed four standards, canons or standards, that's where we get the word canonicity, of how we arrived, how the church arrived at what books were rightfully in the canon of Scripture and which books were not. The four standards were the standard of apostolic authorship. Did an apostle or someone very close to an apostle write this book? John Mark, for example, was not an apostle, but he was a very close associate of Peter, who was. The standard of content. Did the writings of the book agree with or contradict other portions of Scripture? The Bible is one whole. It cannot contradict itself. The standard of universality. Did the writing demonstrate evidence of acceptance in the lives of believers from worldwide, not just from this region, that region, but worldwide? And then lastly, the standard of inspiration. Does the book have internal characteristics consistent with inspiration? Does it show clear evidence of building up the believers? Does it have the power that the Word of God promises us that it has? And these were the standards that men worked with and worked through, so that by around 397, near the end of the 4th century, at the Council of Carthage, the 27 books that we have now in our New Testament, that was the time they were officially and finally recognized. It doesn't mean that there wasn't a fair degree of recognition before that time, but that was the time where we basically came to a final and more and a universal consensus about the books. And so books like The Gospel According to Thomas didn't make the cut. The Gospel According to Philip didn't make the cut. All those Gnostic Gospels didn't make the cut. And you could take these four canons and you could look at them if you wanted to waste your time, and you would see very quickly why they didn't. Because they don't even come close to anything that we would recognize as fitting the standards or the canons of Scripture. There's a lot more on that, and if you want to look into that in more detail, I would recommend A General Introduction to the Bible by Norm Geisler. And it's been out for years. In fact, there's a fairly new update of this book, but it has a fairly detailed section on how we got our Bible or the doctrine of canonicity. A couple of other questions, and then I think we'll be out of time. Are the Scriptures true, and are they inerrant? Let's just talk about those for a moment. Are the Scriptures true? Well, God is the author, and God cannot lie, and God cannot speak falsely, Titus 1:2. Therefore, all the words of Scripture are completely true and without error in any part. And you have a number of Scriptures I've given you there to look at. And so, because of that, God's Word is the ultimate standard of truth. Let's just pause for a moment and say, so how does that play in a pluralistic society? How does that play in a pluralistic society? What do we mean by pluralism? Pluralism is a product of the latest overarching ism that pretty much controls our culture. And we call that postmodernism. Modernism was, man, reason's where it's at. The church, they were all wrong. They had all this superstition. And we're too smart for all that. Again, there was some valid criticism of what had been going on in the church. There was a false authoritarianism, but what did they do? They ran too far the other way, and they made the mind the measure. If I can't prove it with a slide ruler, it ain't true. And rationalism, modernism, was I can prove anything, I can know anything, I can do anything. And we did. Built a few bombs, blew up a lot of people, took our technology and tortured all kinds of Jews during the so-called Holocaust. And all of a sudden, it's like, whoa, maybe this isn't working so well. And we move from modernism, which at least believed in authority, but when that authority functionally failed us, we move from that to every man's his own authority. And it's not so much my reason didn't do too well. That produced World War II and a whole bunch of atrocities. It's got to be in your. It's not your head, your gut. It's your gut. It's your feelings, right? That's postmodernity. Well, the problem with that is you've got 6 billion different people and everybody feels a lot differently about a lot of things. Just tune into Oprah. And truth is pretty much, well, what is right at that moment is determined by the clapometer. Somebody makes a smart comment and the majority of the audience claps, that's it. That's truth for that particular nanosecond. But absolute truth, no, doesn't exist. That's postmodernity. That's pluralism. If you want to call it truth, fine. You know, if you want to have this hangover of modernity, go ahead. Just make sure it's your truth, and your truth, and your truth, and your truth, and I have my truth. We all have our own little versions of the truth. That's postmodernity. That's where we are today. So how does that look? I love this example from Walter Truett Anderson. He uses a parable to illustrate how our thinking about truth has shifted even in the last century. He says you have three umpires and they're sitting together discussing what they do. The first one's a premodernist. He's a realist. He understands truth to be objective and absolute. By the way, that's probably where we would fit in, just so you know. The second one's a modernist. He's a perspectivalist. That is, he sees everything as simply being a matter of judging from various equally valid perspectives. And then there's the third umpire. He's a postmodernist. He's a relativist. He's a non-realist. And they're talking about how they carry out their trade of umpiring. They're talking about the process by which they call a pitch either a strike or a ball. The first umpire, the realist, says, I call them as they are. It's very simple. You have a batter's box there. The pitcher throws the ball over the top of the box with reference to the home plate. A strike is a strike. A ball is a ball. End of discussion. The modernist umpire says, that is so naive. Everything's a matter of perspective. That box isn't really there. It's not even a physical reality. It's simply a category of thought. So from various perspectives, it can be seen in a variety of ways. You call them as they are, but I call them as I see them. The postmodern umpire looks at both of them and says, talk about naive. It ain't nothing till I call it. That's postmodernity. And that is precisely the culture in which you and I live. And that is what it has done to thinking about absolute truth. And don't think it hasn't impacted the church. Many professing Christians, like the modernists and the relativists, try to explain away the plain meaning of Scripture by imposing their own viewpoint on the meaning of the text. And they can ignore background, they can ignore historical context, they can ignore everything, because this is what I feel this text is saying, and that's what truth is. When we stand before the Lord, pluralism won't cut it. What did you do with my word? What did you do with the truth? The Bible is truth. It is not relative. Now, are the Scriptures inerrant? Another question. You say, well, true, inerrant, aren't they the same thing? Not exactly. True has to do with the Scriptures' own integrity. Inerrancy has to do with the process of how God got that truth onto the pages of Scriptures via the writers of Scripture. The meaning of inerrancy is that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything which is contrary to fact. In other words, inerrancy guarantees that the words that were written, that the product of the process of inspiration, every word is exactly what God wanted without error. That's inerrancy. And that likewise has come under attack. You've got some that say, well, yeah, but it's only inerrant in those matters that pertain to what we believe and how we live. You know, there's all kinds of, we all know there's a bunch of scientific mess in there, and they get their numbers all screwed up, and, you know, there's errors in it. But when it comes to life and practice, we're okay. All Scripture is God-breathed. If we start sorting out, well, that's true, that's not true, that's without error, that's got error, who becomes the authority? We do. By the way, what do you do when you've got those seeming discrepancies? You keep studying. We don't know it very well. I was talking to one of the ABS this morning. If you read the imprecatory Psalms, they don't sound very Christian. And even a man as great as C.S. Lewis called the imprecatory Psalms sub-Christian. I love C.S. Lewis. I think he was one of the greatest thinkers in the history of the church. But he was wrong about the imprecatory Psalms. He was wrong. They are not sub-Christian. He didn't understand them, and most of us don't. Admittedly, you know, they're hard to wrestle with. Until you begin to see in them their fulfillment in the work of Christ on the cross. And you see all those horrific statements ultimately were fulfilled by what God did to His own Son that we might have forgiveness. Our problem is not that there's error in the Scripture. Our problem is in our own limited thinking. need to keep studying. We say, well, wait a minute. What's inerrant? Which version? The Bible doesn't talk about inerrant versions. The product that in the word inerrant describes would refer to the original manuscripts. Where are they? We don't have them. We're talking a few thousand years here. And if we did, they'd probably be locked in a glass case and people would be going over kissing it and making a big deal about it and worshiping it. What we do have, and by the way, don't get shook and say, oh, we don't have the original manuscripts. I wish I'd brought my Greek Testament. What we do have are literally thousands of copies, mostly portions and fragments. And when you compare them, in a nutshell, what's amazing is how you could have that many copies copied by that many different people through that many different ages and spread out all over the ancient Near East and have the consensus that you have. It is stunning. Now, there are minor differences, but they're stylistic. In fact, if you were to take all the significant theological differences between the Byzantine family of manuscripts, which is the underlying text of the King James, and the Alexandrian family of manuscripts, which is the underlying text of most of our modern versions, such as the NIV, the New American Standard, and others, they would be about a half page. And none of them changes any major doctrine. None of them. That's amazing. There is no other literature anywhere at any time that has that kind of attestation. That's amazing. We believe that Julius Caesar was assassinated, but we don't begin to have the support for that we do in terms of the copies of the manuscripts of the Word of God. Ultimately, if you abandon inerrancy, eventually you give up all of Scripture's authority. And guess who becomes the authority? You do. The reader does. Which fits very nicely in a postmodern world, but will not cut it at the judgment seat of Christ. It won't cut it at the great white throne judgment either, and that's even bigger. Okay? We're about done. Chapter 3, I didn't even get into clarity, necessity, or sufficiency. There's some really good stuff there. Would you permit me in the last 2 minutes to circle around and just... pardon me for my being a little bit lightheaded tonight. It's been one of those things ever since I turned 50. You know, I just have these moments where my screen just turns black. You know, it just does. It's like, okay, go back. Let's see where we were. Let's, you know, find a rope and let's get back to where we were. There was a point I wanted to make, and I wanted to go back about, you know, the Noah's Ark thing. I want to throw something out there, and I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm concerned that we put our trust in the right place. And I'm concerned about a tendency to trust in apologetics and specifically evidences like, if we could just find Noah's Ark, or other more rational ways to try to convince people of the truth of God's Word. Are you following what I'm talking about? Books on apologetics, which is another word for... By the way, apologetics isn't just going up to people saying, I'm sorry. Apologetics comes from the Greek word, which means defense. So it's defending the faith. I'll throw out some... one of the best-known books on apologetics was Evidence That Demands a Verdict, okay, by Josh McDowell. And it's just going through and trying to put together all these evidences as a means of convincing people. Not a bad book. There's some interesting things in there. More recently, what's been really very popular is The Case for books by Lee Strobel. And again, there are some wonderful things in those books. There are some very helpful things in those books in terms of organizing our understanding and appreciation of things found in the Word of God. However, here's my caution. My caution is, do not fall into the pattern of thinking that says, if I can put together an airtight evidential argument, I can win that brother or sister to Christ. And that's the problem of what I would call evidential, or what others would call evidential apologetics. The idea that I can build this case and I can win people by compelling them with the evidences. And I take you back to that example I gave. The issue wasn't evidence. The issue was unbelief. No amount of evidence will persuade a dead person, a blind person. Are you with me on that? I'm not saying they're bad people. Jerry Bin says at Lee Strobel is of the devil. I didn't say that. I'm saying be careful about putting too much confidence in an evidential apologetic approach as a means of compelling people to come to faith in Christ. That's all I'm saying. My screen's not black. It's okay. I wrote a letter to somebody about this, and I was just going to read this to you and we're done. I think a more biblical approach to apologetics is what some refer to as presuppositional apologetics. That is, while the evidence is a... Man, I can't even read my own typing. Think about that. Okay, misspelling here. That is, while the evidence is a tool that God most certainly uses, the thing that convinces people of the truth is the gracious working of God's Spirit, who promises to work through the Scriptures to give life to dead people. Write down James 1:18, 1 Peter 1:23, Romans 1:17. I'll repeat those. James 1:18, 1 Peter 1:23. Romans 1:17. It is called presuppositional because it argues that no one starts from a position of pure neutrality. Are you with me? Sin biases the heart to reject truth until grace otherwise intervenes. Many would argue that such an approach is ultimately circular in its reasoning. If it is, and to an extent I would agree that there is a circularity about this approach, it is no more circular than the position that begins with the presupposition that there is no Creator. The point of presuppositional apologetics is that it recognizes that one's presupposition ultimately controls the interpretation of the evidence. If you're a Pharisee in the first century, Jesus' body was stolen in a discussion. Right? By the way, who had the facts about the body? The establishment had it, and what did they do with those facts? They suppressed it and they paid off the soldiers to tell a lie. The evidence didn't do them any good. If you've been transformed by the power of the prophetic word fulfilled in Christ, He has risen. If you are your own God and want to live by your own rules, Jesus is less than who He claimed to be. If you have heard His voice speak to you through the Scriptures, He is more than you ever imagined He could be. The bottom line, we cannot improve on the power of the Word of God to convince sinners and transform them into committed, passionate followers of Christ. Having said that, you can still benefit from the books, Strobel, McDowell, that help us to organize our understanding of the message of the Scriptures and their fulfillment in Christ. But the power is not improving from archaeology that it happened, even though archaeology may be consistent with the Scriptures. The power is coming to the realization that God keeps His promises. And that's something only the Spirit can bring about in our hearts. Just wanted to conclude with that. Because I think that's a really critical point in our everyday practical witnessing. And I want to challenge you with that. All right, we are done. Bob's going to come back and finish up 3 and then go on into 4. Thank you for coming. I hope that you will ponder these things. And I hope that you'll put something you learned tonight into practice. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. Not just true, but truth. Lord, forgive us for neglecting it, for ignoring it, for not treasuring it like people have treasured it in other countries where they have not had the kind of access that we enjoy. Oh God, give us the kind of hunger that some of our brothers and sisters in other lands have demonstrated and been willing to die for. And Lord, cause us to get into it and let it get into us and so transform us that the world cannot help but acknowledge its power, even if they refuse to embrace its author. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.